take a lesson from sermons, good prayer. All right. Words are very powerful. You know, you can light up your life with your words, and you can burn your life down with your words. No doubt you have seen times when people have been hired for very good jobs because they interview well, and as well as other things. And then other times the resume looks fine. I don't know if some of, like, you may have seen this when you've interviewed people. The resume looks great, but they interview and you're like, eh. Just because their words aren't wise, or the words they say blow up. There are people that get married because of their effective words, and there's people that never quite get married because of their poorly chosen words. And so Solomon has a lot to say about the power of your words in the book of Proverbs. If you think about it, words were his currency. That was his great tool. What else would a king do but depend heavily on words? Written words and also spoken words. Words that he would have to speak as king to the troops. Words that he would have to speak diplomatically to the representatives of other countries. Words that he would have to say to calm down his 1,000 wives and concubines. That was later in life, I think. And some words involve persuading. In fact, an awful lot of them do. How often do you have to do some winning persuasion during your week? Could be of a child, could be of a spouse, but maybe just a coworker, where you have to negotiate something, settle a dispute, make yourself clear. Words are very powerful. Solomon has a lot to say in the book of Proverbs about your words. If you want to be wealthy, control your words. If you want friendships, choose your words wisely. And so this morning we're looking at Proverbs 11, verse 30, but it'll take us in a couple of different directions. Here is the verse. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. And many a Baptist preacher has quoted the second half to talk about soul winning. And if you've ever heard about soul winning, people think of that as, you know, an evangelist or a preacher that travels around, but Solomon means something a little broader than that. He's talking about the kind of words that can win someone over to the Lord, win someone away from doing wrong, and win someone away from the road that seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof is death. That is a wonderful influence to be able to have on people, isn't it? To know that your words, that God used you to build somebody up, to point them in the right direction, and maybe to win them away from a horrible direction that they may be thinking of going. We have just this weekend and this last week witnessed the departure of a significant Christian persuader. It is amazing the amount of worldwide acclaim that has been heaped by mostly Christians, but by others, upon our brother Billy Graham, who is now with the Lord. And yet he's not the only winner of souls that we know. There are people that win from a pulpit. I'm trying to win you in a way. Every week, I would like to win you to whatever the section is that I'm teaching about. And if you're already one, I would like to strengthen your commitment to it. But other people win from the classroom. Many, many people who have found Christ in a classroom, sometimes in a public school classroom, often in the Sunday school classroom. Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, was won by a lady named Henrietta Mears at his church in California in Sunday school. And you may not have ever heard of Henrietta Mears, but many people have heard of Bill Bright, and lots of people have been won to the Lord through the work of Campus Crusade. So you have this little single lady, Henrietta Mears, there in the Evangelical Presbyterian Church there in California, leading a Bible study to, I guess, college age-ish. And somehow she wins and impacts Bill Bright, and he goes on to found a major Christian mission. There's also people that win others in the produce section. Only the Kroger produce section, not the, no, never mind. That's the one we all go to. So it's not just preaching and not just teaching, but also you can win people in your friendship conversations. You can win people over a business lunch. You can win them over the desk. You can win them seeing them at Kroger or Walmart or wherever. So it isn't just Billy Graham that is used winning words for great power and effectiveness, including, by the way, I want to give a quick testimony. I was touched by my son's comment on Facebook last week. He said, "Thank you, God, for Billy Graham. You used Billy Graham to win my father, and then you used my father to win me." And I hope that my son someday marries and has kids and then wins his kids and wins others. There are many ways to be a winning Christian persuader. Proverbs 11:30. According to one commentary that I'm using, apparently this is a verse that puzzles some commentators because it has two images in one verse, and the images don't seem to jibe up with each other because it says the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. Okay, all right, we get that. That's one image. The righteous person, man or woman, in the way you live your life and the influence you have on other people, as you walk in the Holy Spirit, you're able to bring life-giving influences into other people's existence. Sometimes literally the word of life. There are people, I hope there are people that have known you that are going to be in heaven when they pass away because they knew you and because you were able to tell them who Jesus Christ was in your life. But then the second half of the verse sort of goes in a different direction. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. So you get a funny parallel there. You get the tree picture and then winning a soul. It's almost like producing and gathering in one verse. The tree produces, the righteous tree produces, and the wise tree gathers. It wins. There are some verses in the Old Testament where the Hebrew word for wins means to kill, but it's actually a very loose and broad word. It can mean any kind of taking. It can mean obtain, it can be gain, it can be win, it sometimes does mean kill. It just means to take or to obtain. And he who wins souls is wise. This person takes others away from death and takes them for the Lord and takes them for his blessings. And if you plug this in with the rest of Proverbs, the main tool that you use if you're this sort of person are your words. Your words. So I want to look at a little bit of what Solomon's advice to us is about our words, because I bet many of the good things that have happened in your life are because of your good words or someone else's, and I know some of my own self-inflicted problems over 58 years have been because I couldn't shut up or because I said something in a foolish or snarky or self-amused way, or I lost my temper and yelled, or something like that. And if I had just been wise in my words, certain things would not have happened. But on the other hand, I have a patient wife. What are the qualities of a wise persuader? Proverbs 10, verse 19. Who is it that has wise words and benefits others and themselves for it? Verse 19 of chapter 10, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. You have no idea how convicting this is to a guy that tends to preach for 40 minutes. But, you've all known people like this, and maybe we've been like this a little bit. Some people are very shy and you can barely pry a word out of them. But there are some people that just don't know when to keep quiet. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. There's actually another verse that says a total fool can appear wise if he just keeps quiet. The wise persuader is prudent. They are thinking ahead. They are thinking about what's going on. And here's three examples of things that I think a prudent speaker pays attention to. One is a wise Christian pays attention to what the situation is. You walk into a situation and you're about to speak. Is it a good thing to know what's going on? Let me tell you a story I read about many years ago. The writer was telling the story on himself. He was riding in a subway, I believe it was in New York City. And he was seated on one side of the subway, and across from the road, the way from him, seated on the other side, was this, he said, a hollow-eyed-looking man with a whole bunch of kids. And the kids were wild. The kids were screaming, punching each other, being wild and crazy and attracting all this attention to one another. And as they all finally got off of the subway, the man said to his person sitting there, he said, "Boy, what's the matter with that guy? Why can't he keep control of his kids?" And as it turned out, the person sitting next to him knew the other person and said, "Well, they just came from the hospital where the mom died. And so I guess I'm not surprised that the children are beside themselves and he's just blasted and doesn't know what to do." And the teller of that anecdote was telling it on himself. He said, "I sat there and I judged that man and called him a bad father. And I was ignorant," the writer says. "I didn't know the situation." In the Old Testament, in 1 Chronicles 12, there's a comment made about one of the tribes of Israel. They're called the men of Issachar. And the men of Issachar, it says there, they knew the times and what to do. Now, in the context of the story, it has to do with military things and the problems that Israel was having during the times of the Chronicles. But it's an illustration of that kind of prudent person, to know the times and know what's going on, so that I just don't plow into a situation and start off like a chatterbox. A prudent person also understands people. And I'm just going to offer you the example of Jesus Christ as someone who understood people. Now, he understood people because he created us, because he's the Creator God. But he also understood people, according to the book of Hebrews, by taking on flesh through the Virgin and becoming just like you. So that's a deeper, not a deeper maybe, but that's a different way of understanding. God understands all things, but he understood and learned things as a man. And he also understood people because he grew up among them. Jesus understood what it meant to be poor. He understood what it meant to struggle to put food on the table. He didn't come from a rich family. He came from a laborer family, right? Life was hard. No indoor plumbing. No penicillin. None of the comforts of modern scientific Western society for him. If anybody understood people, Jesus understood people. And they also understand timing. A prudent person understands timing. You know, for example, this is the time where I'm given the opportunity to teach the scripture. There are other times when it's not appropriate for me to start preaching at people, you know. Is it that not true? You know, Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1, also written by Solomon, says there is a time and there is a season for everything. And then he goes on, as the birds reminded us back in the 60s, there's a time to be born, there's a time to die, there's a time to rend, and there's a time to mend. And he names a whole bunch of what you might call binaries, you know, opposites of each other. He says there's a time for all of them. There's a time for them somewhere in God's plan. And a prudent person knows when the timing is. And like you said, like from that story of the subway, right then would not have been the right time. I'm just going to say this, to have said, "Well, don't forget Romans 8:28. Like, and in your flesh you would want to reply, "Oh, shut up. Poor man. But you're godlier than me," and you wouldn't even think to say that. But it's sort of like, this was not the time. Maybe this is the time to give the poor guy a hug. Maybe that was the time, if you knew him, I mean, if you're hugging him on this New York subway, you'd probably get the cops after you. Maybe that was the time to offer to help with the kids, if he knew you. There might be another time to sit down with the Word of God and open the Bible and say, "Well, let's see if God has an answer for your heartache, for the trouble that you're in, for whatever it is." To be able to size up the situation, know who you're talking to, and pick good timing. It's all excellent principles of good communication that Solomon is telling us come from wisdom that comes from God. And an example of that in the New Testament is Paul. If you ever read Acts chapter 17, Paul is left behind in Athens. Athens was the intellectual center of Greece, and frankly, it was the intellectual and cultural center of the Roman Empire once Rome conquered it. And it said that his co-workers had to go on, so they left him behind. He had to hang around in Athens for a while. Apparently, what he did was he walked around the city. He became acquainted with Athens. He didn't just sit wherever they were staying and hide in his room. He said, I'm going to go out, stretch my legs, take a look at the place. Because later, when he gives a message, he says, I observe that you Athenians are very religious people. A very polite, by the way of describing the very thing that was irritating him. So he not only studied the city, later on in his message, you find out Paul used to read non-Christian writers. He read non-Christian writers because he quotes two popular Greek poets in the course of his message. And of course, there are a bunch of Pharisees off the side saying, you're a liberal! You watch TV? You read non-Christian literature, you godless heathen. Well, of course, some Christians do it because we need to think about our viewing habits. But Paul wanted to know what he was talking about as he penetrated further and further away from Israel and more into the Roman world. He shows by that sermon, somehow he got copies of Greek poets or Greek writers. And he was reading them in order to understand Greek people, apparently. So there's an example of him understanding not just the situation, but also the people. He also picked timing very well because he went to an area called Mars Hill. And apparently Mars Hill was a place for like public debate, public discussion. There's a place like that in London, I think, where people can come and just set up a little box and what's that called? You remember? It's a corner. It's like preacher's corner, speaker's corner. Right, and you can sit and you can listen to anybody.
And you can interact.
Well, apparently, Mars Hill was kind of like that, except it was a little more sophisticated and a little more intellectual than just people on the street. So, rather than just go to some weird place like the market and start preaching, Paul went to the most logical place he could think of, which was Mars Hill, where they expect you to stand up and start giving a talk out of all of a sudden. So he not only tried to get a little bead on the city, he was also apparently reading Greek literature so he could understand Greek people a little bit, and he also picked a good place and a good time to do it. And he ended up having some evangelistic fruit. There was sort of initial people thinking, oh, you're crazy, but there was some fruit from his work there. Wise persuaders are prudent. Wise persuaders are also pure in their words. In 10:20, the tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked, on the other hand, is worth little. So you can see the quality, the tongue. Do you know that where your tongue connects to? You go, well, I think it connects to the back of my throat. No, it actually connects to your soul. In biblical psychology, your mouth is directly connected to your heart, your soul, and your mind. And that's why he says the tongue that is reflective of what's going on in a righteous man or woman's heart, the tongue of the righteous is choice silver. Choice silver has been smelted and smelted and smelted and all the junk and debris scooped off of it so that what you have left is really pure. Pure words. And I think of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29, 30, and 31, and it lists a number of things that should not be in our speech. And I'm going to mention them. No profanity. Zero profanity. And it disturbs me that young Christians of a millennial age seem very slack on this subject, especially on the internet, where you don't have anybody standing there to look at you or chastise you. I think there's become a great laxity in the area of no profanity with younger Christians. And people will say, well, because there's more serious things and we don't want to be fundamentalists. Why don't you want to be a fundamentalist? We put the fun in fundamentalism. But part of it is no profanity. No dirty talk. That is very hard to do when you're saturated with worldly humor. And I'm not saying this judgmentally, because everything here I've had to work on over the decades. Because as I grew up, I absorbed hundreds of thousands of hours of U.S. television. And I'm sure thousands of hours of movies that I went to. And it's all in there. It's all in there. And it is very easy for some of us to think up racy jokes, you know, sexy humor or comments, because we live in a society that's drowning in immorality right now in a way that maybe is not as bad as in previous centuries. We celebrate immorality. But here we have the Holy Spirit through Paul saying, no dirty talk. Could I also add, I'm going to throw this in here, do not use the word letters OMG. We are breaking one of the Ten Commandments when we use OMG. If you think about what the G stands for, not that I don't be good. It's tempting. I get more upset at the things that tempt me, maybe. No hatred. You know, people can say the outwardly simple things and their voice is just charged with anger. Paul says, let your speech be without wrath, without bitterness, he mentions, without anger, without hatred, without malice, and malice is the intent to do harm. Have you ever had your soul sliced open by somebody's words? I have. And I've done it. And I feel guilty about having done it. I was never a physical kid. I know that's hard to believe looking at my giant muscular frame. But when I was in junior high and high school, I couldn't have knocked over a dandelion. But I could cut you to ribbons with my mouth. And then you'd beat me up. So I eventually, 8 year, 12, many years later, I learned to stop doing that. But sarcasm, as funny as sarcasm can be sometimes, and you find some cases of sarcasm in Scripture where even God is sort of being tongue-in-cheek when he says certain things. I'm talking about that kind of slashing sarcasm where you're just trying to harm the other person emotionally with your words. No malice. And no slander. That's false disparagement. I heard somewhere the distinction between slander and gossip is that gossip is true, but it has no business being passed on to the person you're talking to, whereas slander is just lying about somebody in order to blacken their reputation and tear them down. People do that. People do that all the time, especially in the media. And I'm talking about both parties, all sides. So much slandering that you find out days, weeks, and months later that the thing that somebody got all convinced about was never true to begin with and was only spun out there in order to reduce votes or, you know, create ill will towards someone. These are not pure words. Pure words are meant to do good. They're meant to do good. And may I also add in here, no flattery, because Paul mentions that in his letters, to not heap on the flattery in order to get somebody on your side. And no dishonesty, because in the Proverbs it says, the Lord despises the dishonest tongue. Wise persuasion. Now, this is my third one, and this is the one where I am guilty and feel like I'm preaching way ahead of myself, because this has been a huge challenge, and I'll share a little bit why. Wise persuasion is also pleasant. Proverbs 16:24. You go, pleasant? That doesn't sound very spiritual. Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul, and health to the bones. Pleasant words. Pleasant words. I'm trying to be pleasant this morning. I want to, even though this could be a very convicting kind of message, I don't want to come at you like chop, 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 because I'd be chopping myself, especially in this area. Listen, everything I have here is about me, okay? Let me be clear before I go on to the next slide. Why are some conservative Christians so cutting and so pushy? Let me tell you why I have been. A, imitating this angry and loud world. I grew up absorbing and laughing my head off at all the most popular comedians of the 1960s and 70s. I thought that was a normal way to talk. You know, it's a mystery, but people think a comedian's kind of funny on the stage, but they don't necessarily want him mocking you right there in front of them, putting them down. And most comedy is very acidic and based on put-downs. But I absorbed it. And so what I was doing, it was imitating this mean-spirited world around me. Other people listened to all this political talk, whether it's political talk on the radio, political talk on cable TV, whatever it is, all these people screaming at each other, and they just imitate that because they think that's the way you should communicate until you get popped in the nose. That is not a good thing, but people do it. They imitate this world. Another reason I was sometimes very unpleasant was because I was unlearning a crude, rude upbringing. You know, if you've been brought up to be loud and insulting and snarky and mean and all those things, you think that's normal. I'll tell you this, I thought it was normal until I was so dense I had to get out into the real world as a young adult and realize that, hey, people don't like being insulted. Like, well, yeah. Except when you're brought up that way in a negative environment, where there's cursing and yelling and screaming all the time, you get out into society and you think, well, you know, you don't even think twice about it because that's the way you're brought up. And then after you become a Christian and I start reading the Bible, I'm like, I think I need to change, you know, the way that I talk to people because I was brought up a different way. The third reason I think sometimes we can be so pushy and cutting is because we think being insulting is being prophetic. Anybody remember Keith Green? Keith Green, he crashed in an airplane back in the 1980s. He was a very influential Christian singer. I loved his albums. Didn't like some of his theology, but I loved his albums. But I do remember an article he wrote once of confession about himself in which he said he realized he thought he was being prophetic, quote-unquote, with people, and he was just being obnoxious. And there are people around us that said, I'm just honest. I'm just an honest person. Honesty, that's me. Like, no, you're not honest, you're just mean. You don't have to cut people up to be honest. I can be honest and soften things up so that it comes and doesn't sting you to death. I don't want to sting people. A fourth reason I've had a problem with this is because sometimes you think that being inappropriate and pushy is the same thing as being courageous. Go, I'm a bold witness for the Lord. Like, well, no, you're just, like, rude. You know, well, you know, your weight is a bad testimony to the, notice how I'm not looking at anybody, I'm looking at the rug over here. Your weight is a bad testimony to the Lord. You really should work on it. Aren't I being a bold witness for the Lord? It's like, no, not really. People, Christians will say things and they've been taught that's courageous. Sometimes you hear preachers talk like that. And they holler like a banshee from the front. There used to be a guy up in North Jersey, who I will not name, but he was popular in a certain denominational circle. I could not, as rude and snarky as I was, I could not listen to his messages. The guy just bellowed. Have you ever heard someone bellow? Really bellow. This brother would bellow from the beginning of his message to the end. I wondered if he bellowed when he was ordering, you know, like frosted ices from Mr. Grillo along the road. Or if he bellowed at people at the, you know, how are you today, Mr. Soda? I'm doing fine! It's like... It thinks being inappropriate and pushy is the same thing as being courageous. And then lastly, sometimes what we do is we misapply Bible characters. I have a righteous temper, just like Jesus. He went in and knocked over all those tables. That's me too. Oh, you're the Messiah and coming into your Father's temple, are you? Oh, that was sarcastic. See? Or Old Testament prophets. And we imagine that the Old Testament prophets screamed at people. I don't think they did. I think they tried to speak in a godly way to people. They may have spoken sternly, or they might have spoken maybe bluntly, but I don't think they screamed and yelled, because it would not have been seemly. A gracious manner and gracious habits. You compare this to Jesus Christ. Scripture says that Christ was controlled, and I take from that Isaiah 42, verse 2, which was a prophecy of the Messiah. It says he would not be a man that would raise his voice or be heard in the streets. Surely Jesus spoke with a high volume when he needed to be heard by a crowd. So I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think he's talking to be what people call a rabble-rouser. You know, someone hollering and yelling. And you've probably seen a preacher or two over your lives that have been like that, that thought this proved they were spirit-filled. And yet here you have this prophecy saying that Messiah, Jesus, was the kind of man that wouldn't even break a bruised reed or put out a sputtering flame. He was that careful and that measured and kind in the way that he talked. He was also courteous. Because he says about himself in Matthew 11, verse 29, he says, come and take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I'm humble and meek of heart. There he is. Now you say that about yourself? But in his case, it was true. I think what he understood, trying to understand what he was saying, he was saying Jesus was the kind of person that you could come and talk to, and he was... This is an overword used, but he was just nice. You know, you could converse with him. He wasn't like, hello, sinner. How are your sins today? No, he was an average man. Old Testament prophecy said that physically he didn't stand out. And he was a courteous, humble, approachable, kind-hearted Savior. So he had gracious manners. He spoke graciously. The other thing I noticed, he was also willing to curtail conversations. And the example is from Mark 10 with the rich young ruler. That's what RYR stands for. Christ talked with him. Could I say Christ talked with him? Christ did not talk at him. The rich young ruler came up to him and said, how may I inherit eternal life? And they had a conversation, and I can teach on that some other time. But it says at the end that the rich young ruler became sad because he had many, many possessions, and Jesus had told him to sell everything. And he went away. You know what Jesus did? He had said earlier in the passage, he said he loved him, and he let him walk away. He didn't chase after him saying, see here, where do you think you're going? And try and carry on the conversation. When someone tells you, I don't want to talk about this now, what do? We don't talk about it now. And that's an example of Christ, where the rich young ruler was done. He couldn't process what Jesus was trying to say to him. And he just said, and he just walked away. And Christ let him walk away. And if you see in the Gospels, Christ never forces himself on anybody, does he? Never forces himself on anybody, or his opinions, or his ideas, even though he's the Son of God. So here are the questions I will ask myself as we wrap this up. This is the next to last message. Next week, we're going to talk about wealth. How to get it, what to do with it, how to feel about it. I love money, some people say. Solomon has some advice about that. But today, let's say, How silver is my tongue? How silver is my tongue? Question I'll ask myself is, I try to understand the other person, and I try to understand the circumstances. I try to understand what's going on. Do you know, I think as years go by, I could be wrong, but I think my preaching has improved because I know you all. I know you. And I think I preach better because I know you than if I was just like a traveling revivalist and saw, you know, different faces every night and had no idea what was happening. I try to understand the other people. Now, of course, what that makes you is paranoid. You think, well, that means he arranges things in the sermons because he knows things. Yes, I do. But I try and be nice about it. I try to understand the person, and I try and want to understand the circumstances. I should listen carefully and respond slowly. James 1:19, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to get mad. In my past, and somewhat even to the present day, I've usually been the reverse. I've been thinking about what I'm about to say while you're still talking, while I'm getting angry at what you're saying, and because I'm not listening carefully. That is the exact reverse of James 1:19. I don't flatter, mislead you, or lie. That's sometimes a hard line to find the line between that and just being diplomatic, right? I think it's a virtue to not pick fights. God is not a fight-picking kind of God. But where is, it takes discernment, doesn't it, to know, you know, I need to just speak forthrightly in this situation, not mislead, certainly never lie, outright lie. I don't use profanity or make dirty jokes. I think I've, by the grace of God, I think I've done a good job in terms of choking off my training in profanity. I have not successfully choked it off 100% in my head. And I say that with no smile, really. But God has given me the ability to choke it off in my mouth when I feel it. And that is a good thing to do. And I don't want to make dirty jokes. I don't want to name call, which means I should stay off the internet completely, or make cutting and snarky remarks, which delight me because I like making fun of people. You go, ooh. But some people are wired like that. The downside of having a sense of humor is Satan wants you to use your humor against people to make them feel small. I am not needlessly loud. Needlessly loud. Like I said about that Pastor Bellows, I sat in a congregation with him once and he was like, as we see in this, and I'm like, dude, we're right here. Making my eyes water. The reason I preach at the volume I do is because of the size of the room and the number of the people that we have. The Beazolds can testify that when I preached one time in an enormous stone chapel in Kenya, I used my big voice, which they thought was really weird because they had never heard me preach like that. But I was adjusting, trying to adjust. But I try not to be needlessly loud. We don't want to get angry easily. That's a matter for the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit can develop temperance, you know, in us. Anger resides in the bosom of a fool. I try to talk with people, not at them. This is hard if you have ADD. And I'm only being a little tongue-in-cheek. I'm actually serious when I say that. If you've got a focus problem, it's hard to talk with people and not at them or be looking over there and over there because somebody else is coming. And you're like, I'm talking to Art, and my discipline is I'm just talking to Art. You know, I'm not looking at Elena over his shoulder, and I'm not thinking about what I'm having, you know, but it's a discipline to do that. And I don't want to quarrel, which if you know me, you know part of my brain operates like a lawyer. And if you want to start arguing with me about theology, I've got buzzsaws inside buzzsaws just begging for you to trigger, but I don't want to be quarrelsome. It's okay if people think differently from me. We'll all get to heaven and you'll all come to me and say you're sorry. And I'll spend the rest of eternity saying sorry back for all kinds of other things. So next week, we'll finish this series before we get into the resurrection season. We'll finish this series and deal with wealth and money. But this morning, we're talking about the power of words, which has universal application even to children, because even a child is known by the words he or she uses. And we can be a wonderful influence on other people, like trees that give life-giving fruit through the fruit of our words. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you call yourself the Word. And you have given us a book full of words. And you created the universe with your words. And then you made us in your image. And so our words have similar impact, similar power. They also reveal who we are. Lord, help us to be disciplined in the way that we use our words, and help us win souls. Help us to have winning spirits and winning habits of communication. In Jesus' name, amen.